from gotquestions.com. What does the Bible teach about the Trinity? It goes on to state that the Bible teaches that the Father is God and that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible also teaches that there is only one God, though we can understand some facts about the relationship of the different persons of the Trinity to one another. Ultimately, it is incomprehensible to the human mind. However, this does not mean the Trinity is not true or that it is not based on the teaching of the Bible. So what does the Bible teach about Trinity? That's not the focus of my message this afternoon, but I will cover some points about the Trinity. But my title is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. This is fundamental belief number one of the United Church of God. Most of the world's religious groups, the Trinity is one of their foundational items that they believe in. But fundamental belief number one states that we believe one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Christ, Jesus Christ, is the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life, the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. The existence of a creator God of vast power and intelligence should be apparent to everyone, you know, that in the, by the what they view in the universe around us. That a belief in God, or disbelief in God, pardon me, is a denial of reality. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Pardon me. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Speaking of mankind, quoting from Jameson and Fawcett and Brown commentary, the phrase, even his eternal power and Godhead, it states that both that there is an eternal power and that this is not a mere blind force or spirit of nature, but the power of the living God. All of us understand that God is spirit, as John 4 and verse 24 tells us. He exists in a different realm than human beings. As Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9 states, Isaiah 55 and verse 9, his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Our understanding and perception of God must be based on God's revelation to mankind through his written word, the Bible. The Bible reveals that God is the ruler of the universe, existing supremely above all else. God is eternal, unchanged in character, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. Let's turn to Jeremiah 32, and we read verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Those of us who have been around, around 25, over 25 years ago, there was a lot of information about the nature of God that was confusing to many of us. But scripture further revealed God as two distinct divine beings, God the Father, Jesus Christ his Son. The Hebraic form of Jesus Christ is Yeshua, the Messiah. The title Messiah or Christ literally means anointed. Both the Old Testament and New Testament contain reference to more than one divine being, which is also quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 to 36. Let's read that. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 to 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 36. This Jesus, here's Peter's sermon, part of Peter's sermon. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says, quoting from Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. As the Father and Son, the one God is the one God family. The distinction between these two beings existing together as God is understood from the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1 verse 1. Where the Hebrew word Elohim is used and is the plural form of the Hebrew word for God. There has been communication between these two beings from the beginning, as seen in the example of Genesis 1 and verse 26, where the pronoun us and our refers to Elohim. In John 8 and verse 58, Christ referred to himself as I am, the one who the Israelites knew as God, who delivered them from Egypt and escorted them through the wilderness, and was later known in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. The existence of the one whom Christ referred to as the Father was not well understood by many before Jesus Christ's coming, though he is sometimes specifically referred to in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is called the Word, who was with God in the beginning and also identified as God. That's recorded in John 1, verse 1 and 2. All things were created by him or through him. That's verse 3 of John 1. And he later became flesh and dwelt among human beings. Verse 14 of John 1. While Jesus Christ was in the flesh, the divine word was emptied of divine glory and might, being human in the fullest sense. Able to be tempted to sin, but never sinning. As a man, Jesus said that his miracle-working power came not from himself, but from God the Father. in John 14 and verse 10 that is referred to. Some in the Church of God family have said that Jesus Christ was a created being. But how would you explain that when it says in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am? Quoting from Jameson and Foss Brown commentary on verse 58 of John 8, before Abraham was, I am, the words rendered was and am are quite different. The one clause means Abraham was brought into being. The other, I exist. The statement, therefore, is not that Christ came into existence before Abraham did, but that he never came into being at all, but existed before Abraham. Before Abraham had a being. In other words, existed before creation, or he existed eternally. The relationship between the Word and the Father is more clearly defined in the New Testament, where Jesus came in the flesh as the Son of God, acted as the Father, as the Father's spokesman, and revealed the Father to his disciples. The Father gave his only begotten Son in sacrifice as the Lamb of God for the forgiveness of our sins. After Jesus was exalted by the Father to glory, they shared the glory that they shared before the world existed. Let's read John chapter 17 and verse 5. John chapter 17 and verse 5. John chapter 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Some of these verses we covered in the Zoom Bible study Wednesday night. They may be familiar to some of you. As distinct beings, the Father and Son each have a glorious spirit body. These spirit bodies have form and shape. As Moses saw the form of the Lord, recorded in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, God as spirit is not visible to human beings unless supernaturally manifested. The God referred to is Jesus Christ. Because as John 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God the Father at any time. When God does appear or show himself in a vision, he has the appearance of a man, though brilliant and radiant being, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We as human beings are patterned after the God kind on a physical level. The relationship between the Father and the Son demonstrates God's perfect, eternal way of life of love and outflowing concern for others. God is the embodiment or the example of love. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father. The unity between the Father and the Son is a singleness of mind and purpose, which Jesus Christ asked the Father to bring about among his disciples, himself and the Father. Let's read that in, if you're still in John 17, let's move down to verse 20 through 23. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, have loved them as you have loved me. God, as used in the Bible, can be a reference to either the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, or both. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The power that proceeds or that comes from God is called the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. It is through that Spirit that God is present everywhere at once. Let's turn over to Psalms 139 and you read verse 7 through 10. Psalms 139, verse 7 through 10. Psalms 139, verse 7 through 10. Verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Quoting from Barnes' notes on the Bible, commenting on verse 7 of Psalms 139, the phrase, "O whither shall I flee from your presence?" The Hebrew meaning is from his face. That is, where he will not be and will not see you. I cannot find a place, a spot in the universe where there is not a God. And the same God, fearful though to those that hate him, that much as they wish or desire it, they can never find a place where there is not a holy God. The Holy Spirit of God is not, as I said, was referenced earlier in my message, is not identified as a third person in a Trinity, but it is presented in the Scriptures as the power of God, the mind of God, and the very essence of life, force of God through which the Father begets human beings as his spiritual children. The Holy Spirit, as Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us, is given to individuals when they genuinely repent and are baptized. The Holy Spirit is also a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession at the resurrection of the righteous to eternal life at Jesus Christ's return. This Spirit makes those who receive it the children of God, in the family of God, and the sharing his divine nature. Human beings are also called Elohim or gods in the Scripture, in reference to the ultimate purpose of our creation. Let's read that in John chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. John 10, verse 34 through 36. John chapter 10, verse 34 Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I say you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blasphemy, because I said I am the Son of God'? God is in the process of expanding his divine family beyond the Father and the Son. Let's move over to Ephesians chapter 3, and we read verse 14 to 15. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The Father refers to his Lord Jesus, Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren. Human beings have the wonderful potential to enter God's family and be transformed into the same kind of being the Father and Christ now are. Let's turn over to 1 John 3, and we read verse 1 and 2. 1 John 3, we read verse 1 and 2. First John 3, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Humanly, we cannot process that. We don't know how that will transpire until we are resurrected as spirit beings. God wants us to come to know him so we can have confidence in him and that we can love him. He has disclosed much about himself through the names, title, description. He revealed to those with whom he worked with in the past. He revealed the revelation he gave to them is that God possesses supreme intelligence, power, glory, and wisdom. That he embodies all righteousness, perfection, and truth. He possesses heaven and earth. He is immortal and worthy of all praise. We sing a song, "Worthy of praise, worthy of worship, worthy of praise." Jesus Christ, besides being God, the Son of our elder brother in the God family, is also the living, active head of the church. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and we read verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Jesus Christ is also the church of chief apostle and is chief shepherd or pastor. He lives within the repentant Christian, believer through the Holy Spirit as our personal Savior. Let's turn to 1 John 1 and we read verse 24. 1 John 1 and verse 24. First John 3, verse 24. Pardon me. 1 John 3 and verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Quoting from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Word, the word know means to observe, to fully perceive, to notice, and to be attentive, to discern, and to recognize. Quoting from the United Church of God booklet, Is God a Trinity? If both Father and Son are God, both are Lord, why does Paul divide them out as one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ? We are not explicitly told, but the classification is used elsewhere in Scripture. We also have Jesus' own prayer to the Father the night before his death, wherein he stated, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." That's John 17 and verse 3. Some regards this verse as denying the divinity of Christ, but it does not. Besides the fact that Jesus said this while his power was limited in the human flesh, when only the Father could act throughout the universe as God. The intent is that he was pointing to the Father as the true focus of our worship, with himself as the Father's representative, serving as intermediary. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll read verse 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 8. "Why, if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords." Verse 6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live." Paul here is acknowledging the Father as a supreme being overall and focus of our worship. While all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, it should be evident that our honor of the Son is still relative to our honor of the Father. We honor the Son in this way because the Father has so ordained it. Continually quoting from the Trinity booklet, the Son is not the one God in the sense of the supreme being, and Paul therefore did not include him in that designation. But this does not exclude the Son from being God in the sense of sharing the same level of existence, with the Father sharing the rule with the Father over all, and of acting as God on the Father's behalf throughout eternity, past and future. Well, the Son is, in fact, God in this very sense. Yet had Paul referred to Jesus as God in this particular context of denying the dualism and labeling the Father as the one God, it would likely have resulted in confusion for many. So he chose to use a different distinction, Lord, the same title Paul typically used for Jesus in his writings. Designating Jesus as the one Lord stresses his role as the one who exercised God's rule over creation. The point being that the Father does not do so directly, but acts through Jesus Christ. This fact is a critical aspect of defining God, and particularly for each of us, just as David recognized Jesus as our immediate Lord and Master. The Father is ultimately Lord and Master, but there is no division in allegiance. For devotion to Christ is the way we are devoted to the Father. The fact that the Father is Lord does not contradict Jesus Christ being the one Lord. For their lordship is not divided, rather the Father rules through the Son. In contrast to competing deities of pagan polytheism, the belief in many gods, is Paul's brief explanation of true monotheism, the belief that there is only one God, who is supreme, working through the Son, who perfectly carries out his will. These two beings, one in unity, and it is through Jesus that we worship and serve the Father. Thus, we should be able to see that Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 was not denying the deity of Christ, but was rather affirming it through carefully choosing the wording. One of the major problems of the Trinity doctrine is that it clouds our understanding of the important role of God's Spirit as the power of God, especially in the life of a Christian. We all must put away false belief if we are to come to a correct understanding of the marvelous truth of what the Bible reveals about the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is described by an angel as the power of the highest. This is the power that made and sustained the universe, and it's the same power that we can have directly from God. Other scriptures show this connection between the Holy Spirit and God's power. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, that God has not given us the power or the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Luke 4 and verse 14, because that Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which would be given to his followers after his death, Jesus told them, in Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Apostle Peter relates that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The Holy Spirit is associated with the power by which God the Father was with Jesus, the power through which he performed mighty miracles during his earthly and physical ministry. The Holy Spirit is the very power, the presence of God, power actively working in his servants. Let's read that in Psalms 51, and we read verse 11. Psalms 51, verse 11. Verse 11 of Psalm 51. Here David says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This Spirit empowers Christians to live a life of growing and overcoming, transforming their lives to become like Jesus Christ. None of us can overcome sin on our own and fully obey God without his help. This is why Paul appealed to members of the church in Rome not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. A paraphrase of Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. That Spirit is the power God uses to transform our lives and to renew our minds on a daily basis. In chapter 8 of Romans, Paul helps us to understand how the Holy Spirit works in the life of a Christian. In Romans chapter, in verse 14 of Romans 8, Paul writes that as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Romans 8, verse 14. We can see that to be considered God's children, we must be led by his Holy Spirit. Paul continues the same thought in verse 9 of Romans 8, that stating that if you do not have God's Spirit, also here referred to as Christ's Spirit, dwelling in you, you are not his. This is why it is so important for everyone called to this way of life to repent and be baptized, so that we can surrender our lives to God and receive the gift of his Holy Spirit, which works to transform our lives. After Apostle Paul had received the God's Spirit, Paul described his new outlook on life. Let's read that in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Here Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul urged other believers to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He tells us in Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." To imitate Christ, we must ask God for help through his Spirit so we can humbly obey and bring our thoughts and our attitudes and actions in line with his. We must all allow his Spirit to become the guiding force in our lives to produce the qualities of true Christianity. We must regularly ask ourselves whether we are truly being led by God's Holy Spirit or are we resisting it. How does God's Spirit lead us? Let's look at a few ways. Number one, the Holy Spirit keeps us in contact with God's mind. God's Spirit works in our minds. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in 1 John 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3 and verse 24. I read this earlier. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The word keeps is Strong's number 5083. It means to watch over, to preserve, to keep watch. Some have said that it's a military term, that it means if an officer is on duty or soldier is on duty, it means stay awake. But here we are told to be watchful, be aware of what's going on, to keep watch with the help of God. God's Spirit also helps us to come to a deeper comprehension of His truth. When Jesus promised the apostle He would send the Spirit to them, He said it would guide them into all truth. In our society today, truth is an elusive word. It's more popular to lie than it is to tell the truth. And in an interview with some millennials, if I remember correctly, it was college students, that they were asked about the truth, and they said that the truth is overrated. So they find ways to tell lies more so than to tell the truth. The second point is God's Spirit inspires a deeper understanding of His word, purpose, and will. As 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and 11 tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and 11. Verse 9. But as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of God, the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one can know the things of God except through the Spirit of God. Without God's Spirit, a person cannot understand God's divinely expressed will, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The only way we can understand it is have God's Holy Spirit. The third point, the Holy Spirit makes overcoming possible. Nothing is too difficult for us with the power of God working in our lives. As Romans 8 verse 26 tells us, let's turn there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we shall pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. Without God's Spirit, a person cannot understand God's divinely expressed word and will. Jesus promised Christians, with God, all things are possible. The Christian life is to be one of overcoming. We must realize God doesn't want us to remain just as we are when He calls us. Instead, as we read earlier, we must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Christianity is a lifetime of overcoming, growing, of transforming our thoughts and minds to become like Jesus Christ. The fourth point, The Spirit of God convicts our conscience and helps us to see sin as it really is. In speaking of the Holy Spirit, which would be given to his followers after his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ said it would convict the world of sin. God's Spirit within us, working with our conscience, help us to recognize and avoid sin. The guilt we feel is real when prompted by the recognition of sin. Someone cuts us off, we might have first thought to retaliate, but if we are close to God, it's gonna a bell gonna go off and say, "I wouldn't do that." Or someone says something angrily to you, the first thought is to retaliate. But if we are serving God, we know that we shouldn't retaliate. The fifth point, the Holy Spirit produces godly fruit in us. As an orange tree produces oranges, God's Spirit produces a particular type of fruit in the life of a Christian. Paul lists the fruits that should be evident in those who are led by God's Spirit. He lists them in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Apostle Peter sums up the process of growing to spiritual maturity in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 9. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 5 through 9. Verse 5. But also for this reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. But if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Diligence, see in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, is strong words number 3191. It means to care for, to attend carefully. And verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, verse 9, verse 8. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words denote idle, barren, yielding no return because of inactivity. The word barren is what I'm referring to. The sixth point is the Spirit of God also comforts, encourages, and otherwise helps us. Jesus Christ promised to send his followers the Holy Spirit as a helper or a comforter. That's in John 14 and verse 16. True comfort and reassurance come from God's Spirit dwelling in us. We need not to be overly worried, as we heard about in the sermon, that being fearful about what may happen to us. God's Spirit gives us the assurance that whatever happens will work out for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's paraphrasing Romans 8 and verse 28. This assurance provides an outlook on life that is rare in our world. Yes, as Christians, we can get discouraged, but it is through the Holy Spirit that we can begin to look at life differently. As I conclude, God's Spirit leads us. Number one, the Holy Spirit keeps us in contact with God's mind. Number two, God's Spirit inspires a deeper understanding of His word and purpose and will. Number three, the Holy Spirit makes overcoming possible. Number four, the Spirit of God convicts our conscience and helps us see sin as it really is. Number five, the Holy Spirit produces godly fruit in those who worship and serve God. Number six, the Spirit of God also comforts, encourages, and otherwise helps us on a daily basis. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, everyone.